the Old Testament, the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7 continues to show the Lord's distress with his people. Whenever I would restore their fortunes, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed, and the crimes of Samaria, same people of course, are revealed. Now what does Hosea mean by that? Does he mean that these are fresh outbursts of lawlessness among the people, or just that the Lord's attitude of mercy toward his people is forever met with unhappy reminders of their waywardness? They are so deliberate in their wickedness. They practice deceit. That's far worse than occasional untruths. Practicing lies. Then, a man is not safe in his own house. There are wholesale burglaries and robber bands, bandits in the streets. A bit like Aberdeen in the early hours of the morning that most people know nothing about. But indeed at any time of the day, broad daylight. So the Lord asks, what do they think I am? Do they think that I don't know or care about what they are doing? Their sins are, frankly, engulfing them and are always before me, he says. Their evil influence, even on the royal house, is obvious. The royals, alas, are amused at their wickedness and their lies. And so the prophet breaks out in an extended metaphor on the people, in which he likens their adulteries to a blazing baker's oven, which burns so fiercely that there is no need to stoke it up at all. In between, it's the metaphor of the flames of the strong drink they are drinking that he is charging them with. And then back to the oven, smoldering all night and ready to break out in flaming fire in the morning. All of them, he says, are like a hot oven which devours the rulers, as an over-hot oven burns to a cinder what is placed in it. In fact, it sounds more like a griddle for baking oat cakes or crumpets than an oven, for he likens them to cakes not turned, but burned black on one side and raw on the other. Now, what does he mean by that? I should think it means that their ritual adulteries, their religious prostitutions in the mountains, have burned up all their energies. But as far as righteousness is concerned, they are completely raw and immature in their complete ignorance of what the Lord requires of his people. And with all this, Israel has become a radically changed nation since the days of King David. And the tragedy is, she's not aware of it. Aliens and alien influences are devouring her strength, and their hair grows grey, not with age, but with care, and with the stress and strain of living a godless life. But you see, it doesn't diminish her arrogance. The one thing she is definite about is that she is not going to return to the Lord. And she's not in the least interested in inquiring of him or searching him out. And that's exactly, of course, like the people in our own land today, isn't it? They are simply not interested in religion at all. But here's another metaphor of a very different sort. What is Israel here? He says, she's like a dove. What kind of a dove, if you please? She's easily deceived and senseless. She hasn't a clue. If she were aware of her state and her plight, she might take heed and plan some sort of repentance, but not a bit of it. She's off to Egypt if she's in trouble, or away to Assyria, who will eventually, of course, if she knew it, be her ruin. Let them go, says the Lord. They won't get far on their own. For, he says, I will throw my net over them and will pull them down. Here's another metaphor, like birds of the air. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, he says, I will catch them. Woe to them for straying from me. Destruction to them for rebelling against me. And his heart cries out, how I long to redeem them. But they are totally misled, says the Lord, about me, and speak lies about me and what I intend for them. They wail plenty, but they don't cry for me. They slash themselves like the pagans with knives for their grain and wine. Oh yes, they are in a desperate state, like the youngsters today, they tell us, in their early teens, says the local press, who contemplate, can you believe it, who contemplate suicide. Suicide of kids of 15. Did you ever hear the like? Mercy, what has soured them at life at that tender age, do you think? What on earth does it mean to become so disgusted with life? What an appalling sickness has descended on us. And it appears that one can see it as much at school as anywhere else. God help the teachers. God save us. But, says the Lord, they won't turn to me, although it was I who trained them in the first place to follow me and obey my commands. They, he says, they have turned so far against me that they have even plotted against me. They are like here's another metaphor. They're like a faulty bow, which cannot shoot an arrow straight. They will be the laughing stock of their neighbors, the Egyptians, as they go astray. And their leaders shall fall, he says, by the sword, because of the insolence of their words. Chapter 8. Say it again with chapter 8. It is a trumpet voice the nation is needing. They don't see that speck in the sky. Ah, yes, there's a speck in the sky, which is a vulture, an eagle, hovering for its prey, for the time when Israel will be reduced to a rotting corpse, and all because she has broken the Lord's covenant and rebelled against his law. And in her distress, she may hypocritically cry to God that she is acknowledging him and wanting him to help her, but she doesn't really mean it. In the north, they are appointing men as kings of Israel, who are but the bold upstarts of society. That's how far the northern kingdom has drifted from the royal house of Judah and David and his descendants. And of course, they are intent on the idol worship of their golden calf. There they are, in Samaria, bowing down and scraping and genuflecting to an image made by their own craftsmen. But it will soon be smashed to pieces, which they call their God, because sowing the wind, they are bound to reap the whirlwind. Now here's another metaphor. They sow seed and wait for the harvest. Ah, but the stalks have no head on them. There is a dearth of grain, just empty stalks. And even if there were any on the stalks, any grain, any seeds, the foreigners would come and swallow it up, says the Lord. You can't win, you know. You can't win when you're against your Maker. How could you? So they are beset on the north and south by Egypt and Assyria. But it's their own doing. They have sold themselves to these pagan lovers until the Lord will come and pick up the pieces and carry them away as slaves to the oblivion of Nineveh and Babylon. Oh, Israel's determined to go her own way with palaces and fortified towns and a great nation. Ah, but it is a complete illusion, for the Lord is about to come and destroy her with fire. Now, does that bore you all? Eh? Well, it shouldn't, because it is instant application. You know what the prophet is talking about here, don't you? Well, it's about the year 738 B.C., when the great Tiglath-Pileser, mighty emperor of Assyria, invaded the west. And before that, Israel, the northern kingdom, had been constantly beset by the Syrians of Damascus. And Ahaz of Judah foolishly thought he would sort that out by inviting the great power of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, to come down and deal with both Syria and Damascus and Israel and Samaria. And that mighty emperor, of course, invited to do so, would sort them out all right, wouldn't he? For he would take Damascus, seize it, and sweep down on Israel and carry her 10 tribes away to captivity. And that, you see, within a few years, about 16 years, from 738 to 722. And you see, that's the only prospect ahead for sinning Israel, if only she would listen to Hosea. But she won't. Her destruction is imminent. And what has all that to do with us, then? What parallel is there with our modern day? Just that our nation has largely abandoned God. Isn't that true? She has largely abandoned God. He is not in any of their thoughts, not their practical thoughts. Religion is out. Churches are dying on their feet, and their buildings sold for office blocks or flats. They're not needed anymore for worship, because there isn't such a thing as religion in the lives or the thoughts of the vast majority of the populace. Morality, oh yes, there's plenty about that just now. because people see that the nation has become morally rotten, polluted, corrupt, and even the youngest children have become criminals, and schools need to become fortified cities, and teachers have to consider how they are to protect themselves from violent kids. But neither Tony Blair, nor John Major, nor Paddy Ashdown connect that state of affairs with the decline in religion. They don't see the connection between morality and religion, although it is staring them in the face if they know anything about the Ten Commandments. Religion, the first four commandments; morality, the next six. The first four commandments are relative to God, as the following six are relative to man. Religion and morals go together. They belong together in one covenant. But men won't see it. Even the so-called intelligent men won't see it. Morals, yes. Religion, no. They say that John Major is setting forth his view on Christianity. Well, we'll see what it is. And that's where they've all gone astray. Sunday is just another day. As we used to say in the old days, my mother used to use the word, Sunday is their ora day, the day for doing other things that they haven't time to do in another day. Ora. Good word. Scots word. Sunday is just another day for secular exploits, like sports and rallies and family parties, etc. Anything but God, anything but church, anything but the gospel. And it can't go on. And it won't. Wait and see. Oh no. The political parties may, as at the recent conferences, spout eloquently on the future they propose, with family values and economic growth and development, whether in Europe or out of Europe, but without the God who made our nation and empire great, it will all fall apart. Is falling apart. We don't need to wait for it. It's here. So I want to say this morning, predictively, prophetically, if I may, because I think it is plain as a pikestaff and is bound to come true. The morals of our nation will steadily grow worse, much worse than we have seen them. And nothing in the world is going to stem the tide of the onrush of evil, but a return to real religion, the Bible, the Lord's Day, and the Gospel. And what can we do about it? I believe our prayer life is as potent a thing in stemming the tide of wickedness in our land as anything in the world could possibly do. Our prayer life. And there's this to it, you see, that we are presently seeing moral and spiritual decline all around us. Well, take the brazenness of a woman writing in the Evening Express last Monday. Listen to this. This is Sarah Mulford, whoever in the world she is. She says, "The Mary White Houses of this world will be at boiling point with Chris Tarrant's latest TV offering. If you thought the show called Man O' Man was demeaning and sexist towards men, Tarrant on TV has taken the concept of sexism on TV to another dimension. If the aim is to provide entertainment value by shocking you into a state of hysterics and disbelief, you know what she says? Then I give it 11 out of 10. Did you ever hear the like? And then she goes on, the show confirms that advertisers on TV stations will go to the lowest of the low to get viewers. Some of the clips we saw, she says, were so outrageous and in some cases nauseating that I'll spare you the agony. She didn't dare print it. Watching grown men eat lizards, maggots, and roast rat may be repulsive, but she says, it makes compulsive viewing. Well, maybe for depraved spirits, but not for decent people, surely. And she ends, whether or not this show returns to our screens will probably depend on whether or not the public thought it was in bad taste. But, and can you credit her saying this, that woman, here's hoping for more of the same. The woman should be thrashed. Can you believe that an abandoned woman could say anything like that? In our local press? What are the editors thinking? We're not angry enough at these things, you know. But you see, we have to live alongside all that in the meantime until the Lord changes things. Now I want to say a word about that. While our long-term prayer continues to do its own work, as you remember now, the long-term prayer for 70 years did for the collapse of Soviet communism, and I believe will do eventually for the collapse of Chinese communism too. For God is hearing, oh yes, He's hearing prayer, and as he heard prayer for 70 years and acted, so we must live out our own choice, heavenly in the midst of hell, heaven in the midst of hell. We must live our own choice Christian lives, walking with the Lord despite all that we see around us. And that is possible by God's grace. Of course it is. And that's what we must do. I know, if I may say so personally, I know that it is easy for me now, cloistered because of infirmity. But it hasn't always been so for the last half century. And I know that there is a life of godliness which can be lived in the midst of the deepest sinks of iniquity, and which resolutely refuses to be affected by the filth all around us. Nauseated we may be, and ought to be, as the woman says, but that doesn't attract us, as it seemed to attract her, to what is absolutely disgusting. We turn away from it all, to what is godly, and holy, and pure, and good and true. And we look at that, and cultivate that. And so, our lives are not touched by all the hideous evil which stalks us in every direction. Rather, we take the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, where he says, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is noble, whatsoever is right, basically, whatsoever is pure. What a lovely word pure is, isn't it? Oh yes, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, beauty, beauty, whatsoever is admirable. If anything, he says, is excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things, not the other. And then Paul adds, whatsoever you have learned from me, says the dear man, or have seen in me, put into practice. And he concludes, and the God of peace will be with you. What a comfort that is, and what a power in our lives over against all the evil, all the wickedness, to belong to the Lord and to belong to his heavenly assembly. And all the time we are praying hard about the situation. That's our first, yes, there will be other tasks and other duties, but our first prime consideration is to cry to God about the state of the world and the nation. But all the time, although we look out upon it and see it all, we are not affected by it personally. We are not corrupted by it, because we are preserved by the Lord. What I was saying to the little ones, keep close to him, walk close with him, the balanced one, the perfect one, and we will not only maintain our balance, but be the most fruitful we can be for his glory. Grant it, Lord, in these evil days, for your own name's sake. Amen.